From the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies, this is Pardes from Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Va'et Chanan. A great way to support Pardes at no cost to you is to sign up for the SMILE program that's done at smile.amazon.com, and afterwards, Amazon will make a donation to Pardes every time you purchase from amazon.com. You can sign up for this program and participate via smile.amazon.com. Thanks very much. This week, Va'et Chanan. Rabbi Mike Foyer discusses Va'et Chanan. Rabbi Mike Foyer is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Mike Foyer.
Parshat Va'et Chanan is, in many ways, the heart of the Book of Devarim. And as such, it contains many of the most important teachings of the Torah. I mean, once I tell you that both the first paragraph of the Shema and the second presentation of the Ten Commandments are together in this parsha, what more do I have to say? And there's far, far more, trust me. You should take a good look and read it straight through. But for now, in my eyes, one of the most important teachings found in Va'et Chanan is actually one of the easiest to miss, even though it's placed right at the beginning. Because our parsha opens with an extremely dramatic moment. Va'et Chanan el Hashem be'etahi lemor. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, remember, Devarim is Moshe speaking in the first person. And what did he say? Adonai Elohim, ata hachilot laharot et adcha, et godlecha et yadcha chazaka. O Lord God, you've started to show me your greatness and your mighty hand. All those powerful deeds that no God in heaven or earth can do. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the good land on the other side of the Jordan. It's Moshe's final request. I mean, he's known for quite some time that he wasn't going in, and when Aaron, his brother, died, it must have been clear that there was no rescinding this decree, but nevertheless, he's borne up quite well under that burden. He's continued to lead, to fight, to teach, and to chastise, and to stand up for the people. But we see now that it's a heavy burden that's been sitting on his heart, and this is the last moment of hope that Moshe holds out. And I find it a tremendously hard scene to read. I mean, after everything that Moshe's done, standing before Paro, standing up to God, separating himself from his family, bearing the people through the wilderness like little children, all he wants now is to see the Promised Land, to taste the fruits of his labor in the most literal sense. And he still, it appears, has some hope that he might. And that opening word, Va'et Chanan, and I pleaded with the Lord, whose root is Chet Nun Nun, Chanun, carries echoes of Moshe's greatest moment, when he not only diverted God's wrath after the sin of the golden calf, but managed to transform the breakdown between God and Israel into a depth of relationship which hadn't existed up to then, which found its expression in the revelation of what we call the 13 attributes of mercy. Remember it back in the book of Shemot? Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'Chanun, O Lord, merciful and gracious God. Well, where's that gracious God now, as Moshe pleads for a bit of grace? Didn't God's revelation of those attributes of mercy mean that if Moshe uses them to pray, that they will be answered? It says that he made a covenant upon them. Now, the Midrash has many things to say about this final prayer of Moshe, but a common theme you'll find running through them seems to be its futility. Here's an example from Midrash Agada. It says, Va'et Chanan, 515 tefilot asa al zeh adavar. That Moshe prayed 515 prayers to be let into the land. And that's the numeric value of Va'et Chanan. That's where they get it from. Af al pi chen, nevertheless, lo kibel kodesh bohu tefilato. God didn't accept his prayers. It's just a heartbreaking moment. Why could Moshe's prayers save Israel from God's wrath at the golden calf, heal his sister Miriam of Tzara'at, of biblical leprosy, prevent the national annihilation which almost came in the wake of the sin of the spies, and not change God's mind about letting him into the land? Now, there's lots of answers about why Moshe doesn't go into the land. But before we go on, if you live in Israel, or if you've even visited only once, right now is a good time to hit pause and just take a few minutes to be grateful. To be grateful for the fact that we've merited to something which Moshe Rabbeinu himself never achieved. So aside from the heartbreak and the drama of the moment, this is my question. What can we learn from Moshe's failed prayer? We'll start off with the Gemara in Brachot, which actually has the following to say about it. This is Brachot 32a, if you want to look it up. Rav Simlai taught, one should always order the praises of the Holy One, blessed be He, and only afterwards pray. From where do we learn this? From Moshe. As is written, and I pleaded with the Lord at that time. And it continues, O Lord, you've begun to show your servant your greatness, your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven and earth who can do according to your works and according to your mighty acts? And afterwards it's written, he says, let me go over, I pray, and see the good land. Meaning, first Moshe praises God, and only afterwards does he ask for what he really wants. And it's an idea that should be familiar, if not the text itself. The core of Jewish liturgy may be the Shmona Esrei, the Amidah, the 18 blessings, at the center of which lies the Bakashot, the requests. But we never get there without a healthy buildup of praise for God. And this is part of that classic liturgical structure, which in the eyes of the Rambam, at least, is based in the Bible, of Shevach Bakasha Vohoda'a, praise, request, and thanksgiving, on which all Jewish liturgy is built. Now, this is typically understood in a somewhat childlike, if not childish, fashion. First, we butter up the boss, then we ask for what we want, and then we back away saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And the reality is that's not an entirely bad training for a child. But we need to ask a deeper question. Why would Rav Simlai learn this idea from Moshe, the idea that first you praise God and then you make a request? Why would he learn it specifically from the prayer in which Moshe doesn't actually get what he wants? Now, our teacher, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, has a different understanding of this Gemara than the standard, and he therefore has a different understanding of what exactly Moshe was doing as he pleaded 515 times with God. Rav Cook says, prayer must be clean of any notion of altering will or affecting response in God's statute, which is a false conception in relation to divinity and brings about the destruction of the orders of human perfection. Rav Cook says, if you believe that you're going to change God through your prayers, you're destroying your hope of ever being who you could be. In contrast, he continues, the actual value of prayer and the surety of its impact, even aside from the attainment of that which is sought and the elevation and refinement of the soul through prayer, is as a great cornerstone in the completion of humanity. Meaning, of course, everybody wants to get what they're praying for. But beyond that, there's this idea that you are elevating and refining your soul, and finally, you are achieving the completion of humanity. And he finishes by saying the proof for Moshe is very important. He, in his great understanding, would certainly never come to think that prayer could bring about any change in will or responsiveness in the degree of God. Meaning, Moshe knows better than anyone else when God has made up his mind. Oh, it's true he managed to intervene, the golden calf, and the spies, and maybe a couple other places. But who could know better than Moshe when God really means what he says? So therefore, why is he pleading? And the answer comes, in Rav Cook's eyes, through this phrase, the elevation and refinement of the soul through prayer. He explains elsewhere, unlike the end purpose of prayer in the achievement of what is sought through it, which is singular, the magnification of the soul's powers and the actualization of her wholeness happens through pathways many and broad, branching into a multitude of particulars without end. Everybody wants to get what they're asking for, but that's not the purpose of prayer in Rav Cook's mind. The purpose of prayer is bringing to actualization all the powers within the soul which would have never found light if you hadn't really wanted something. In other words, in Rav Cook's eyes, Moshe's prayer wasn't a failure at all. He wasn't banging futilely at the door of the land, pleading for God's grace to let him in. He was giving voice to the depths of his soul's desire to go in, and he was bringing to bear all the powers that he'd accumulated through his long life in order to express that desire. And despite all the trials and tribulations, all the prayers that he'd prayed, everything he'd passed through up till now, he'd never really reached this level. And as Rav Cook continues, all who pray must understand that prayer is a wondrous statute which the Holy One, blessed be He, engraved in His world for the completion of His works. and in particular to accomplish their moral completion. God doesn't change through our prayer, says Rav Kook. We change. And in particular, what prayer brings about is our moral completion. And in my eyes, this brings to mind the powerful verse that appears a little bit further on in Vayetchanan, in the fourth chapter in the 20th line, when it says, Ve'etchem lakach Adonai Elohim, Ve'etchem lakach Hashem, V'yotzei etchem mekur barzel mimitzrayim, that God took you and he brought you out from the iron crucible of Egypt. Egypt was a crucible. It was a smelting pot. It was a place where Am Yisrael was dug up, crushed down, and heated, just like gold ore, until all the impurities burned away. And what Rav Kook is telling us, that prayer, the purpose of prayer is to accomplish our moral completion, is that prayer works the same way. I mean, just imagine if every time I asked for God to do something, I just got it. Now, I want you to imagine this. You're walking along the beach, you look down and you see a shiny lamp, you pick it up, and you begin to clean it off with your shirt, and poof, the top pops off and out comes a genie, who of course offers you a wish. Do you realize your danger? Do you know that if it's not your best day, it better be, because whatever you ask for is the world in which you're going to live. In other words, be careful what you pray for. You better be sure that you really want it. And if every time I asked God for something I got it, I might never know what I really wanted, what I was willing to ask for over and over 515 times. Furthermore, I might never go through the painful introspection that failed prayer demands and ask the hard questions of myself and God about what I have to do in order to become the person who can receive the thing I long for and what it tells me about the world that it still isn't there. But if I break myself down through prayer again and again and burn off all the parts of me that I see as slag, as the additives that prevent me from being pure gold, and I become the person I long to be and I see the world as it is, then, says Rav Kook, I'm accessing prayer's full power. And maybe this is what the Gemara in Yevamot, over in Samach Dalet Aleph, if you want to look it up, means when it asks, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Mipnei ma hayu avotenu akurim? Why was it that the forefathers and the foremothers were barren? I mean, after all, it's quite noteworthy that Sarah and Abraham, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov and Rachel all struggled to conceive, some of them for decades. The Gemara answers, Mipnei shekodesh boruch hu mitaveh letvilatan shel tzadikim, because God longs for, he lusts for, the prayers of the righteous. It may be hard to hear, but what the Gemara is telling us is that God made our forefathers and foremothers barren in order that they pray. Now remember, in the end, they all gave birth, meaning they all got what they were praying for, but not until after a tremendous struggle. In the end, they all bore children, but their barrenness birthed a depth of prayer into the world which had never yet been seen. It was a depth of prayer that arguably made them into our mothers and fathers, into people to whom we look to this very day for spiritual guidance. And who knows? Maybe this is what Moshe himself was lacking. Maybe those 515 prayers were what finally made him the greatest of all prophets. Could it really have been such if every prayer he ever offered was fulfilled? One last thought. Because in truth, Moshe's labors in prayer were not entirely in vain, if you look at the simple meaning of the text. After all, his request was, let me, I pray, cross over and see the good land on the other side of the Jordan. Now, he may not have merited to enter, but God did give him a glimpse. I mean, more than a glimpse, in fact. The verse says, go up to the summit of Pisgah and gaze about to the west, to the north, to the south, and the east. Look at it well, for you shall not go across the Jordan. In the eyes of the Gemara, this act of seeing, this bit of success in the midst of Moshe's failed prayer, itself comes to teach us a critical lesson. It says in the same Gemara in Brachot, a little bit further on Lamed Bet Bet, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Gedola Tfila Yoter Memasim Tovim, prayer is greater or more powerful than good acts. She'ein lecha gadol b'masim tovim yoter m'moshe Rabbeinu, because nobody was greater in good acts than Moshe, afal pichei, nevertheless, lo ne'na ela bitfila, he wasn't answered except through prayer. As it says, right, stop speaking of me, to me of this matter. And right afterwards it says, go up to the summit of Pisgah and gaze about. Now there's a larger discussion on which Rav Elazar's words are built, one which, if you pray, it's worth thinking about. What exactly is the relationship between prayer and action? Is one a spur for the other? Is it a substitute? Do they work in tandem? If so, how? And Moshe's failed prayer, so-called failed prayer, is an important addition to this discussion. Because the one thing I can tell you is this, is that Moshe still had hope. He may not have hope that his actions were going to change the situations. I mean, after all, there was really nothing more that Moshe could do to overturn the decree. At this stage of his life, he'd already done the 10 plagues, split the Red Sea, stood at Sinai. I mean, what more was there left to be done to prove that he merited? Nevertheless, it says in the Sifri on Devarim, Uma Moshe shenemar lo rav lecha al tosif, lo nimna milvakesh rachamim. Right? If Moshe, to whom God explicitly said, stop, it's enough, don't say anything more, nevertheless didn't hold back from requesting mercy. Shar b'nei Adam, alachat kama b'kama. Other people, all the more so. And it brings a further example in the life of Chizkiyahu, much further on in our story, when the prophet Isaiah told him that he was going to die. And Chizkiyahu said to him, get out of here, I'm not giving up. Now he's speaking to a prophet who is presumably speaking in the voice of God, just as, of course, Moshe was speaking to God himself. But Chizkiyahu said to Isaiah, I have a tradition from my father's house, from all the way back from King David. Afilu cherev chada al tzavaro she'adam lo yimna atmo min harachamin. Even if there's a sharp sword resting on a person's throat, he shouldn't hold back from prayer. And then he turned his face to the wall and he prayed. Meaning, even when the prophet says, even when God himself says that there is no hope, prayer is always possible. When there's nothing to do, there's nothing to do but pray. And so if we combine these two Gemarot, which after all do appear back to back, we can see that Moshe had reached the end of the path of changing the world outside of himself through his actions. But the last act to which he was called, perhaps, as Rav Kook said, that final refinement, was an act of inner avoda, inner divine service. 515 prayers, just in order to see that which he could never have. And you know, there is a bit of an echo in this, of his words to the people further on in our parsha. Ata hareta ladat ki Adonai hu Elohim ein od milvado. It's there in the fourth chapter in the 35th line. Now you have been given to see, to know that the Lord is God, there is none other. After the plagues, the sea, the Sinai, 40 years in the desert, the people are only given to see the truth of God's absolute unity as they look across the Jordan at the good green land which they were promised. And after 515 prayers, Moshe sees an essential truth which maybe had evaded him up till now. That prayer is not about changing God. It's about changing ourselves. And I have a sense that perhaps God always wants for us that which we want for ourselves, provided that we're in touch with our deepest will. But I also think that God is waiting until we refine ourselves into a vessel fit to receive that which we desire. And prayer is our source of hope and our most powerful crucible. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Foyer. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.